Good morning to you all. I am really thankful that God in His wisdom designed the local church to meet together on a regular basis every week. I need that every week. Today I especially needed this. I needed those songs heard. Thank you for leading them. I need to be reminded that Jesus should be all the world to me, and that He is coming back one day, and I need to be ready for that. So thank you for worshiping with me. Thank you for your faith in God. Thank you for being here. You encourage me. If you would be opening your Old Testaments to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to quote a verse from a psalm as you're turning there, a psalm that we're going to go to at a different point in the lesson. David said in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." I'm going to ask you a question as we think about going into this sermon. What does it mean for sin to be covered? How does God do that for us? When I was really little, and I was instructed, as most kids are at some point, to go clean up your room and take the toys and put them in their rightful place, I have a distant, hazy memory of taking a huge blanket, maybe the blanket off of my bed, and taking all my toys, putting them in a pile, and draping the blanket over them so that they were covered, but they were obviously very much still there. And so, of course, my parents come in, and they address that issue and say, "No, you haven't actually taken care of the problem, because it's still there. It's just underneath this covering that you have made." I wonder if sometimes we think that way when we read passages like Psalm 32 or some of the other ones that we're going to be reading about today, when it talks about God covering our sins. Do we actually believe that He has fully addressed them, or has He just simply kind of swept them under a rug so that they're still there and we have to somehow keep atoning for what we know is inadequate and naked in our lives? Because God hasn't fully fixed the problem. Yeah, we come here, we sing about Jesus, we read Scripture, we eat this communion that remembers the sacrifice, but on the ground level, day to day in your life, do you feel forgiven? Do you feel set free from sin? Are they fully covered? And what does that actually mean? So we're going to go to three slices of Scripture today. We're going to go to Genesis. We're going to think about the original nakedness of sin and what God did to cover that in Adam and Eve. We're going to go to Psalm 32, where David talks about God covering his sins. And then we're going to go to Romans 3 and 4, where Paul will quote what David says in Psalm 32 to address how the gospel works in our lives. So that's what we're doing today, to make this point that only God has the ability, we can't do this ourselves, to cover sin for us, our sin. All right. So, Genesis chapter 3, let's look at this together here. For the context, I'm gonna just read, I'm going to start here in verse 6. So, Satan has come into the garden, he's tempted Adam and Eve to break the one rule that God gave them, eat from the tree, knowledge of good and evil, and here it is. Here's the breaking point. So, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves," ESV translation says, "loincloths." But it might be different depending on the translation that you're using. I will talk about that in a second. But I want you to notice how instantaneously, when they grabbed for the forbidden fruit, whatever that was, we don't know if it was an apple or what, but whatever it was, they grabbed for that, they devoured it, they ate it, they immediately had a change in their lives from that moment on.
Because notice what it says in the text. Their eyes are opened, and it wasn't in a good way, and they knew they were naked. I wonder, every time I read this, I wonder what this scene looked like. I wonder about all the different thoughts that were going through their minds in this moment after they ate the fruit. I wonder what they said to each other. I wonder what this looked like as the two of them went to the bushes and started to make this covering for themselves. But we are only told one thing about what they were thinking in the text, and that is they knew they were naked. Now, they were naked before this. Now, this is not something new to them. And so I don't think this is just saying they gained a basic awareness of the state they were already in. I think what this means is now all of a sudden there was something wrong about their nakedness. There was something inadequate about it. There was something that should not have been that case. And so they attempt this cover-up. And in the way that it is described there in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Our translations are going to be a little bit different here. If you're using the New King James, it's going to say coverings. If you're using the original King James, it's actually going to say aprons. If you're using a lot of the others, it's going to say what this says, loincloths or loin coverings. The Hebrew word there reflects the idea of a belt or a girdle. So I think loincloths is a pretty good translation of that. But whatever that looked like, they put it on because they were trying to conceal sin on their own. But it doesn't actually fix the problem. And what's interesting to me about that is they knew that it didn't fix the problem. Did you see verse 10? We haven't read that yet. Look at verse 10. When God comes to them in the aftermath of this terrible disaster that changes the course of human history, verse 10, he said, when Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you, Adam?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, wait a minute. I thought you already fixed that problem, Adam. You went to the tree, the bushes, and you sewed some leaves together and you made yourself this covering. But when you talked to God about why you didn't show up when he came into the garden, you said, "I was naked, so I hid myself." So Adam and Eve realized that they could not fix this exposure on their own. Adam's like a child who breaks a toy and is fumbling around with it because he doesn't know how to mend it. But look what God does at the end of this passage. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There's a whole lot there to unpack in that one little verse. You know, when you read Genesis, you're never going to read the word grace. But that is very much the idea that is right here in the text as we look at their story, what happened to Adam and Eve. Because God could have said, "You, as I told you when I gave you these instructions, you're going to die for this." But they don't drop dead in this moment because of God's grace. And instead of destroying them, as they had destroyed themselves already, God gives them gifts. What he says on the large scale to Adam and Eve is, long term, I'm going to fix all this. There's going to be somebody who comes from this woman. She's going to have kids and kids and kids and kids. And someday the snake is going to be crushed. Satan's going to die from this. But on the small scale, he fixes the immediate concern of the moment, the nakedness that they could not cover themselves adequately. And he makes them, you see in the text, it says garments. That Hebrew word has the idea of a long shirt-like garment or covering or sort of a nightshirt idea, except it's not exactly that. It's hard to tell exactly what that means, but it's a lot more than a loincloth that they had constructed in this flimsy kind of way themselves. And you notice what it's made out of. Do you see that? Skins. Skins of what? Abel is not the first death in the book of Genesis. Often when we think about death, we think about him. He's the first human to die. But the first death of the scriptures is right here in this verse. And I don't know what kind of animal it was, or animals, but it was the death of some kind of innocent creature that provided a covering for the sins of these humans that God had created. This is their first experience with physical death. And so when they left this garden, this paradise that God had put them in, they wore on their bodies a constant reminder of the sin that they had committed, but also the covering that God had provided and the death of something else that had to happen so that they could be forgiven and had their sins covered up. That is a sobering reality that they had to live. And he did this for them because he recognized that their clothes that they had made for themselves were inadequate. They didn't walk out of the bushes and he said, "Oh, you guys did such a great job on those loincloths. I mean, when I made the fig tree, I hadn't thought about that you could sew them together that way. And so that's great. Good job, guys. You know, I'm just going to add a little bit to the top and we'll call it a day." Now, he didn't say that at all. He looked at what they had done and he corrected it in a way that was better than anything they could provide for themselves. I think it's such an important point about grace. Grace is not this joint effort between humans and God. You know what grace is? God does 100% of the work. 100%. And all we do is accept the gift that he chooses to give to us. That was not merited or earned in any kind of way on our part. Because death is what we have earned, all of us. Because we all sinned, just like our first ancestors. If Adam and Eve weren't going to do it, then I would have, or you would have. We all have. But this is what God's grace means. He clothes, he fixes nakedness. Now, let's go to Psalm 32. Let's go to our second slice of scripture before we go to Romans. Psalm 32. I want you to look at what David says. And we're just going to read the whole psalm. It's not very long, just 11 verses. A Maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions..." "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked,
but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I want you to notice some things about this psalm. For one thing, did you notice how, and I'm just going to go ahead and just throw all three of these up on the screen at the same time. His experience, David's experience, was really similar to what happened to Adam and Eve in their lives, wasn't it? Because for one thing, there's a time of separation where you've sinned and you're not one with God anymore, and there's a rift there in the relationship. And then there's a time of confrontation where God comes into the garden. Hello, where are you? You come out of the bushes and there you are, and your nakedness is fully exposed between you and God. But then there's a time of restoration, not just confrontation, where God, in His grace, doesn't nail you to the wall. He reaches down and He fixes what you can't fix yourself. So let's just break these down. Notice how David says, in the first verse, he is forecasting where he has gotten to by this point in the psalm. When he writes this psalm, he's already here, but he is going back to what happened in the beginning, because verse 3, there was a point, he says, where I was silent, and I wasn't talking about what I had done wrong. I knew what I had done wrong, but I was just going to sit on it and stew and not address it in any kind of way, because he can't fully address it himself. But you notice how God was bringing him to a point of confrontation, of dealing with the sin. Because he says in verse 3, I was miserable. I felt it in my bones. I was groaning all the time, day and night. I could feel God's hand on me. I don't know if this was Bathsheba or some other story of David's life, but regardless, this was a serious moment of sin in his life. And so he kept silent for a while until the time of confrontation, where verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. And I didn't cover... Did you see that? That's a contrast to verse 1. Jesus, God, covers sins. But verse 5, I didn't try to cover my own iniquity, because I know that fig leaves just don't do anything. And so he didn't stay on his sins forever. He bridged that uncomfortable moment in the gap between him and God when his nakedness was brought out into the open. That's a painful moment, isn't it? You experience that with confession to God. You sit there in your room or wherever you pray, and you say, God, here's what I've done. You know, it's strange how awkward that is, because if you think about it, God already knows what I've done. He knows what you've done. That's not somehow a secret from Him. And yet, coming out of the bushes and saying, here I am in all my naked, disgusting glory, I mean, that there is something really painful and hard about that, until you do it. And then when you do it, you realize the kind of God that you serve. It's a God who wants to fix that and to give you a covering to restore you. So that's verse 5. In the same verse, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God doesn't want to take us out of the bushes in order to gloat, in order to say, yeah, I gave you those instructions and I knew you couldn't keep them, and here you are, you're such a mess, pathetic little human. Why did I even create you? It's not what He does. It's not what He's ever done. What He does is He fixes what is broken. So we should have no fear of taking ourselves and our mess and our lives to God. Notice what David says there in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And what that produces, verse 11, is this gladness and this rejoicing and this that for all those who are upright in heart. And so covering sins doesn't mean I'm going to throw a blanket over it. It means I'm going to bury it in a box and sink it into the lowest part of the ocean. It's never going to see the light of day again. It is gone. It is not a, well, I'll forgive, but I can't forget because you are who you are. It's, I'm completely releasing your guilt. You don't have to feel that anymore because your record has been expunged. That's what David means when he says in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. God's covering fully deals with the sin. You see that in verse 2. The Lord counts no iniquity. Where he could have, because of David's sins and the wrongs that he had done. But God does not. And then verse 7. God is one to run to, not to run from. Did you see that? You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. When you go back to Genesis 3 and you think about what happened to Adam and Eve, they didn't consider God a hiding place. They considered the bushes a hiding place. And so they ran to those and were kind of dragged out of them by God to address their sin. But David is flipping that around. And he's saying, you know, I realize because of all this that I went through with myself and with you, God, that you are actually the one that I can consider my hiding place to protect me, to keep me safe. Because he surrounds with steadfast love. And we have shouts, verse 7, the end of verse 7, shouts of deliverance, shouts of rescue because of God and what he's done. Okay, let's now go to the book of Romans. And I want to share with you some things that Paul mentions about the gospel of Jesus and how our sins are fully covered because of what he has accomplished on the cross, which we will remember shortly in the meal that we will eat. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read the end of Romans 3 and the beginning of Romans 4 with you. So please open there to your Bibles and follow along with me. The Apostle Paul says by inspiration, now the righteousness of God, 3:21, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And thank God for that, since all of us here are. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, here it is, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here's this quote from the psalm we were just looking at. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what Paul is doing as he works his beautiful letter of Romans through this point in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is what he's doing is he is trying to show the typical Jewish attitude toward their membership in the spiritual family was wrong. He's trying to show what it should be. So what the way that Jews often thought about their lives is, hey, I come from Abraham, so I'm in God's special family, and I am circumcised, I keep the Sabbath day, I have all the markers of Judaism in my life, so I'm in the spiritual family. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, no. That doesn't give you an automatic spiritual membership card. It's not what it's about. It's not about you. It's about what he has done for you. And if you want that, you've got to believe in it. That sacrifice was adequate and even more than adequate to cover whatever you've done in your life and everybody else around you. Did you notice how many times in what we read the righteousness of God is talked about? You know what? Your salvation, my salvation, is not primarily about us. It is primarily about showing the awesome character of our God. That he would stoop so low as to do what he did to save us. Jews and people who are not Jews as part of the spiritual family that he was constructing in his son. So, the right ancestry or right outward marks do not grant family membership. It's faith in God's righteousness as shown by Jesus. And just like David in the psalm that we read, we are given grace not because we've earned it, but because he chooses to love us even when we were not lovable ourselves. Praise God for that. He demonstrates that he was righteous by providing this atoning sacrifice with his son to give his blood for us. Because all of us want to run around and put fig leaves on. And what he does is he exposes the nakedness of that, but also provides a proper covering. I want to read you an excerpt from a book that I'm working through right now. This is a book called Forgive by Timothy Keller. It's a tremendous book. I recommend it. But he talks about fig leaves in this book. I want to read you a little bit. And this is very on-the-ground, applicable stuff. So please listen to this. Nakedness is a deep sense that there's something wrong with me, something imperfect about me. That's something, and there's something inadequate about me. I'm not what I ought to be. That's the reason we cannot bear to let somebody else see us as we really are. Imagine if every thought you've had for the last 48 hours could be captured and put on the internet for all to see. What if people saw how foolish so many of your thoughts were? How petty, how scared, how obsessed. You couldn't bear it. We spend all of our lives finding ways to cover up that deep, radical sense of inadequacy. Why do so many people work themselves to death to be successful? Why do some people have no boundaries? Are not able to say no to anyone? Why do others stay unattached, not allowing any real friendships or committed romantic relationships to develop? Why are some people rescuers who are always trying to save people in crisis? Why do some people live in a perpetual victim mode, spending all their time blaming others for harming them? Why do others engage in abusive relationships, living a life based on the principle, do unto others before they get a chance to do unto you? Why do some people work so hard to promote relativism? They say, no one can make me feel guilty, I define my own moral values. Why do others become highly religious and moralistic and then turn to condemn everyone with the wrong beliefs? Why do so many seek out non-committed sexual encounters on Tinder or Grindr when some voice inside them tells them that this isn't wise or right? Why do so many love to spread slander and gossip about others? Why do we want to believe that all people in leadership are really on the take, that all institutions are corrupt? Why all these things? They're fig leaves. Your perfectionism is a fig leaf. Your work is a fig leaf. Your holding on to your youth is a fig leaf. Your desperate need for approval is a fig leaf. Their desperate efforts to deal with the sense of unacceptability or unlovability that we all have. Do you see yourself in any of that? Or something else that you can fill in the blank with? All of us are tempted this way to behave like our first ancestors and to work so hard to cover ourselves up, but we can't do it. And we never will. The only one who can is our Lord. And I just want to go to that last point, because that's where I want to leave us. Sin ought to be concealed. It should be covered up. But you can't do that. And I can't do that. There's only one who can. It's a really natural reaction to try to grab for something, someone, to provide shelter from our nakedness. But I can't address that. You can't either. Only Jesus covers sin in the cross. Only in Jesus is what we have done truly out of sight and out of mind permanently. That's why we take the supper every single week. It's because we have to have this reminder that we can't fix ourselves. That only He did and only He can. And because of that, we can rejoice. If we have fully shared in His sacrifice, if we have committed ourselves to Him, then we can say what David said at the end of Psalm 32. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So that's what we're going to remember now as we take the Lord's Supper together and remember His sacrifice.